One of my greatest joys is to be with this congregation from time to time. I don't know how many years we've been doing this, but it's been quite a while. And we have a long-standing association, and I'm deeply grateful for it. We're very thankful to this congregation for the tremendous support that it provides us in Stockton in the work we're doing on the World Wide Web. You have been an invaluable resource to us. And we feel like that we are co-partners in the gospel and that the impact we are making will bear fruit, much fruit, in eternity. So I love this congregation, as I know you do me, and we, I think, make a wonderful team together. It's always good to be with my good friend, Wendell. We've known each other for 50 years, I think, now, somewhere almost that, at least. And I love him. He's the dearest friend I have upon this earth, outside my family. And we are bosom buddies for many, many years. Amen. The text that Brother Stephen Fikes read a few moments ago could not have been more appropriate for the theme that we are developing tonight, particularly the phrase that the love of Christ passeth knowledge. We're talking about some questions, some issues that challenge the human mind, that intrigue us, that awe us, and that flood our souls with a love for God and His Son and the Holy Spirit and the great plan of human redemption that has been initiated on our behalf. We simply do not know how to adequately express our appreciation for the things that have been done for us. We who have tarnished our lives by the commission of sin. I've said several times that we have been probing some very deep issues that really are beyond our ability to fathom completely. They just amaze us so that we simply don't know how to fully get a hold of them. We've talked about why are we here upon this earth. We've had a partial answer to that, but we're sure that we've not completely exhausted that material. We've talked about the horribleness of sin, and though we know the horror that it has wreaked in our own lives to some extent, we still don't fully appreciate the devastation that sin has caused upon this planet. We then talked about the marvelous love of Christ and the depth of the value of a single human soul. The fact that the New Testament indicates that if there had been only one person on this planet who committed sin and all the rest had lived absolutely perfect lives, Jesus would have died for that one lost individual. And that really takes our breath away when we contemplate that fact. As awesome as these questions have been, it is my conviction that the one we discuss tonight eclipses even these that we have introduced thus far. I want this to be a study session as we go along. When we get into the lesson a little further, I'm going to be asking you to turn in your Bibles and we will examine some passages together, and I hope, therefore, you have one nearby that you can access. If not, maybe you can jot down the passages that we've looked at and give them some careful examination when you get home. In order for us to appreciate the magnitude of the issue we're dealing with tonight, we need to give a little background information concerning our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. because I'm not sure that even members of the church fully appreciate the material that we are about to delve into. But let me say that Jesus Christ is one of three members of the family that we call the Godhead. In the New Testament, they are identified as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of these possesses the nature of God, deity. You may ask the question, what do you mean by God? How is a being identified as God? Versus, for example, an angel. An angel is not God. God is not an angel. How do we distinguish God from man? There is a difference in those natures. The term God applies to an individual who possesses all of those traits or characteristics which, when they come together in concert, identify one exclusively as a divine being. By that I would mean that it is a being who is all-powerful, it is a being who is all-wise, it is a being who is omniscient, knows everything, it is a being who is absolutely pure and holy, it is a being who is characterized by mercy, compassion, all of those wonderful traits that we study when we study about God. It takes the collection of those to constitute one as God. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. Let me, if I may, take just a moment to establish that on the basis of scriptural evidence. There would hardly be any dispute at all among religious people that the Father is God. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God, therefore, is the Father. The Father is God. In the second place, the Holy Spirit is also identified as God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, when there was the controversy about Ananias and Sapphira, who gave a gift to the early church but misrepresented the substance of it, the Apostle Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? For you have not lied unto man, but unto God." They had lied to the Holy Spirit, but they had lied to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit was God. Things that are equal to each other are equal to the same thing, logically speaking. From that passage, then, we can deduce that the Holy Spirit possesses the nature of God. But what about Jesus Christ? Some say that though He was a good man, though He was characterized as the Son of God, He did not, in fact, Himself possess the nature of deity. That is, He could not be said to be God. Well, the New Testament argues against that proposition. Even though our Watchtower friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, deny that Jesus is deity and use their ingenuity to try to establish that case, it cannot be established on the basis of biblical evidence. Listen to me carefully as I read for your consideration from John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word," capital W-O-R-D. Now, if you have your own personal Bible, underline that term. "In the beginning was the Word." And out by the side of the term Word, reference, see verse 14. Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word here is a person who came and became flesh and identified with us. But John 1:1 goes further to say this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word became flesh. Therefore, God became flesh. Not God the Father, but the second person in the Godhead. God the Son took upon Himself human nature. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, there's a quotation from the book of Psalms, quoting God the Father. God the Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then all of you remember the words of Thomas on one of those Sundays following the resurrection of Christ, when he felt the wound in Jesus' hand, and he felt the wound in His side, and he said concerning Christ, "My Lord and my God." And he was not rebuked by the Lord when he made that confession. Rather, Jesus commended him for that. There is clear evidence, therefore, that Jesus possesses the nature of deity. Christ, being God, existed eternally. He had no beginning, just as God has no beginning. In the book of Psalms, chapter 90 and verse 2, regarding the Father, David said, "From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." As a matter of fact, one of the prime traits of God is His eternality. Where did He come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He always has been. He always will be. God is an eternal being. So is Christ. So is Christ. In the Old Testament, in the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, we have a prophecy of the birth of the baby in Bethlehem of Judea. And the prophet prophesies that a baby would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. But, listen now to this, His goings forth have been from of old, from times everlasting. Everlasting. Again, back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three times you have the verb was in that text. In the Greek New Testament, it's in what grammarians call an imperfect tense form. The imperfect tense represents activity that is sustained and viewed in the past. It therefore can be expanded in a paraphrase like this: in the beginning, the Word always was. The Word always was with God. And the Word always was God. Those are the forces of those three verbs in that context. So Christ is a divine being. Christ has existed eternally. Now at some point back in eternity, before the foundation of this earth, before this universe was created, God in His omniscient mind looked down across the ages of history, and He saw in His mind that He would create the universe. He saw in His mind that He would create mankind, as we indicated in a previous lesson, in His own image. And he did just that. But further, he also saw that mankind, created in his own image, would transgress his law or sin. And therefore, he would either be forever lost, or God would have to implement a plan whereby he could be saved. I mentioned a couple of texts the other night. One, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 and following. The other in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Both of these indicate that God in His mind saw that Christ would come as a sacrifice for sin. Peter says, even before the foundation of the world. So the great scheme of redemption was mapped out before man was ever created. God's foreknowledge saw that he would fall. God's foreknowledge made a plan that would grant human beings the opportunity, if they so willed, to respond to that plan and be redeemed from their sins. Now that brings me to an interesting text in the second chapter of the book of Acts, in Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:23, the Bible says that Jesus Christ, listen to this phrase very carefully, that Jesus Christ was delivered up, that's a reference to His death, His betrayal and His death. He was delivered up according to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Point number one, he was to be delivered up. Number two, God knew about it in advance. It was a part of God's foreknowledge that he be delivered up. Number three, he was delivered up consistent with a decision that was made in a determinate counsel. Look carefully at those two words. What do they mean? A determinate counsel. A counsel is a meeting of certain principles. Individuals come together for a meeting of the minds, if you will. A determinate counsel is a meeting in which a determination is made. A board of executives might meet together and they may make a determination concerning certain business decisions that are to be made. This text indicates that way back in eternity, there was a meeting of the three persons in the Godhead. And in that meeting, a decision was made that one of them would come to earth, take the form of a human man, be subjected to all the common temptations of man, and be sacrificed as an offering for those who are guilty of sin. He would pass through his life, be tempted in every point, and yet without sin, so that when he died, he could die as a sacrifice, paying the penalty for the sins of others, not for any which he had committed himself. So someone has got to go. That brings up this question. Why is it the case that someone has to die for the sins of humanity? Why is that the case? For the following reasons. First of all, because God is an absolutely holy being, as I emphasized in a previous lesson, and He cannot tolerate sin. Habakkuk 1:13, He is of purer eyes than to tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate it. Therefore, since He is too pure to tolerate it, and since He is absolutely just, and justice demands that sin or spiritual crime be punished, then punishment had to be meted out to someone who was innocent in order for God's justice to be satisfied. And so Christ, if I may use this phraseology, stepped forward and said, I will go. How do you know that? Because the Bible says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, for example, that He gave Himself for our sins. I know that the Bible says that God gave His Son. That's true as well. But it's also true that He volunteered Himself to be offered. This is emphasized in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following. We'll come back to that text before our study is concluded here tonight. But Christ stepped forward and said, I will go to earth, become a human being, and be subjected to 33 years upon this planet. I'll have myself tested as to whether or not I will sin. And I will pass every test. And when I am put to death, I will be qualified to step into their place. And Father, You can put the penalty that was due humanity on me. Now I want you to think about this. It is the divine ideal will that every human being on this earth be saved. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God was not willing that any one be lost, but that all should come to repentance. If God's ideal will had been implemented, every single person of the billions who have lived upon this planet would finally be saved. That's the ideal will of God. But He is not going to force salvation on anyone. One of the greatest gifts that God has bestowed upon mankind is the ability to make volitional choices. We choose what to do. We choose to be good. We choose to be evil. We make choices. And we are responsible for the choices which we make. But Christ said, I will go. I'll be the one. I'll be the victim. I'll be the sacrifice. Let Him put me on the cross. Let me bear the price for the sins of humanity. And He did exactly that. That's marvelous enough in and of itself. If we had no other thought to contemplate tonight than that, it would be plenty. But that's only the beginning of the story. That's only the commencement of the thought that is beyond our ability to grasp. In measuring the phenomenal depth of the love of Christ for our souls. Jesus came to earth as a little baby. Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 1 and the early chapters of Luke's Gospel as well point out that the power of the Holy Spirit came upon a virgin, a woman who had never sexually been intimate with a man, and she conceived a child without any human sperm. It was a miracle. That little baby gestated in Mary's body for 9 months. Initially, she was very frightened about it because she knew she had not been sexually intimate with anybody. And she didn't know what was happening. Her engaged-to-be husband knew he was not responsible because he was minded to divorce her. But an angel of God spoke to him and said, Joseph, don't do that, for the thing within her is a conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to direct your attention to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Where when Mary muses in her mind as to the source of her pregnancy, wondering what it's all about, she is told to fear not, Mary, for that which is within you shall be called the Son of God. Now, the thing that I want to emphasize right here, it's very important, key in the line of argumentation that we're developing, is the verb shall. That thing in you shall be called the Son of God. Why am I emphasizing that? Because back in eternity, Christ was not the Son of God. He was God Himself, a divine being, separate from the Father, separate from the Holy Spirit, nonetheless God. But He was not the Son of God. He became the Son of God when the conception occurred. And then later He was born into this world. It is very, very important that you file that away. Now He lives His life 33 and a half years and is put to death. And then the third day He is raised from the dead. Some 40 days later, He ascends back to the Father. Acts chapter 1 is the record of that. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. When He comes forth from the grave, His spirit has re-entered His body. Remember when He hung on the cross, the Bible said He said to the Father, one of the seven things He said during the 6 hours He was hanging on the cross, He said, "Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit. I'm turning My spirit back to You." And then the text says, He yielded up His spirit. And His spirit went to be with God. His body went into the tomb. Even though David had prophesied in Psalm 16 that the body, 3 days in the tomb, would not deteriorate. There was no rot. There was no decomposition that set in at all. Not a cell was changed, according to David's prophecy. And Peter testifies in Acts chapter 2 that that was fulfilled with the death and the burial of Christ. But when Christ came forth from the dead, His spirit had re-entered His body. He was with the disciples for several days. And then, as you know, as I said a moment ago, in Acts chapter 1, He ascended into heaven. They saw Him disappear into a cloud. And He went into heaven, not only with His spirit, but with His body. Now, have you ever wondered about this? He did not have a body before He came to earth and conceived a body in the body of Mary. He had no body prior to His conception. He kept that body for 33 and a half years. And then when He ascended back to God, He went in His body. Now, I must say this. When He went into heaven in that body, the body was changed from a physical body to a glorious spiritual body of some sort. Paul argues very persuasively in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And Paul argues the case that when the return of Christ comes, those who are still alive will be changed from a physical body to an immortal body of some kind. And he likewise argues that when those who are raised from the dead come forth, they will come forth in their bodies. That's what resurrection means. It has to do with the body coming out of the tomb. But it will come out in a different form. It will still be you, John, James, Bill, Susan. It will still retain our individual identity. But it will be a new body. And so it is significant that Christ, when He entered heaven and went back to God to sit down on His own right hand, that He went in a body. File it away. It's an important key in this developing scenario. Now, we want to look at some passages. I want to direct your attention, first of all, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 has to do with the incident of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. It takes place, we don't know exactly how long, but a few years after the establishment of the church back in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So Christ has been dead for a few years. He's already gone back to heaven. And the church is growing. Paul has been converted out of Judaism. And he is beginning to preach the gospel here. I want you to look at with me, if you will, to Acts 9, beginning in verse 18. This is the aftermath of Paul's conversion. And straightway there fell from his eyes, as it were, scales. And he received his sight. He arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. And he was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. And straightway, or immediately in the synagogues, he proclaimed Jesus that he is the Son of God. Now, if you're a careful reader, look at that. Here is Saul, several years after the ascension of Christ back into heaven. He is preaching concerning Christ. And the text said that Paul said, he was or is. Is what? The Son of God. Remember what I said a moment ago? Before the incarnation, he was not the Son of God. During his earthly lifespan, he was the Son of God. When he went back into heaven, did he lay aside the sonship and become exactly what he was in terms of role or status before he ever came to earth? He did not. He retained his identity as the Son of God. Now that's just the beginning of the case. Let's look further. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's letter to Timothy, in which he discusses in verse number 5 the role of Jesus as our mediator. Paul says this, "For there is one God." The word God here is used of the Father. In this particular context. Notice the verb though. There is. Present tense. One God. One mediator also. Notice that the mediator is joined to God by the term also. What applies to one applies also to the other. There is one God, one mediator also between God and man, or God and men, Himself, man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own times. You need to mark the present tense verb is. There is one God. There is one mediator. Present tense, verb, modifying both of those. But the mediator is identified here as man. He is man. Now remember, this is way, way after the death of Christ, the ascension of Christ, back to the right hand of God. And yet Paul does not say he was man. He is man. He has retained his identity in some way or another beyond our ability to comprehend at the moment. He has retained his identity with us. He has not laid aside his manhood, his humanness. His physicalness, yes, but not his humanness. His identification with us in that respect. Now, quickly turn with me to the book of Hebrews, if you would please, chapter 2. Concerning Christ, the inspired writer records these words in verse number 9. But we behold Him. The antecedent of the pronoun Him is Christ. We behold Him. You look back up to the previous text to pick that up. We behold Him, Christ, who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He should taste of death for every man. I want you to notice particularly the verb involved here. We behold Him who hath been made a little lower than the angels. Question, how was Christ made lower than the angels? Well, because angels are pure spirit beings, and there's an echelon of authority there. God, angels, humans, in that order. Christ was made a little lower than the angels because He became a human. And that is under consideration. Why did He become a human? Because only humans can die. He came to die. If He was going to die, He had to be a human. And that's exactly the argument that's made right here later in Hebrews chapter 2. But I want to make this point from a grammatical construction in the Greek text. It says, we behold Him who hath been made lower than the angels. That is, a human being. The verb hath been made. Those three words, hath been made, constitute a single word in the Greek text. And it's in what grammarians call a perfect tense form. The perfect tense has to do with action that occurred in the past, but which has an abiding or permanent result. It could therefore be paraphrased like this. We behold Him who was made a little lower than the angels and stayed that way. That is precisely the force of that verb in verse number 9. Let's further corroborate that by looking momentarily at verse number 11. For both He that sanctifieth, that's the Lord, and they that are sanctified, that's us. Both He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. One what? Underline it. Out in the margin right, nature. He that sanctified and they that are sanctified are all of the same nature. What nature? Human nature is what's under consideration right there. And this is further established by the fact which says, for this cause, He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Christ was never our brother until He became a human being. He was God, pure God, no human attachment at all. But when He became a human being, He partook of our nature. He became our brother. And notice the present tense form. The book of Hebrews is written 30 years or so after the ascension of Christ. And yet He is, not was, but is not ashamed to refer to us as brothers. So the mystery continues. Why did Christ retain His human nature along with His divine nature when He went back to be with the Father? I wish I could tell you I knew the answer to that. Absolutely, I do not. But we're going to contemplate it a little bit in a few moments. I want to introduce one other text, though, for your consideration from the book of Philippians. And this surely has to thrill our souls. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 20. Paul says to his brethren in Christ, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus." What are we doing? We're here on earth. What are we doing here on earth? We are waiting. Who are we waiting for? We are waiting for the Lord Jesus. Waiting for what? His return. All right. Those truths are amply established on the basis of many passages of Scripture. But let's read further. When the Lord returns, verse 21, who, Christ, shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation. Now, wait a minute. What is the body of our humiliation? It is our present body, our physical body, our earthly body. Why is it called a body of our humiliation? Because by our sins, we have humiliated ourselves. And we are in a humiliated state in our present condition. So, watch now. He will fashion anew. He's going to transform this present body when He comes back again. He will fashion anew the body of our humiliation. Now watch this. That it may be conformed, put into the same form, to the body of His glory. What is the body of His glory? It is His current glorious body. Not the old physical body, but that was changed when He went into heaven. But He didn't divest Himself of a body. He retained a body. And He retained a human identity. And this text clearly teaches that when our bodies are transformed, they will be transformed into a body exactly as He now has. Is that not something to think about? You think about heaven and all the wonderful things associated with it. Think about what you will be like. A new body, but not just a new body of some sort. A new body fashioned, conformed to His glorious body. This lets me know that when He comes again, and it's already been 2,000 years now, it may be thousands and thousands of years yet in the future, we have no idea whatsoever under the sun. He has retained that body thousands of years already, and we have no information that it will be otherwise in the future. Why would the text say we'll be transformed into His glorious body if He was going to divest Himself of that glorious body by and by? Now, I want to conclude with comparing a couple of other passages, and then I'm going to make a summary statement. I want you, right here in the book of Philippians, to look back to chapter number 2, and we'll begin in verse number 5. Paul is trying to get the Philippian brethren. There's some discord in that congregation. He's trying to get them to have a new way of thinking in them so that they'll be more at unity with one another. And so he uses Christ as a model to emulate in that regard. Have this mind in you, this way of thinking in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, the word existing is a present tense participle. It means he always existed in the form of God. He existed in the form of God while he was upon the earth, and he continues to exist in the form of God as he is in heaven. He did not lay aside ever his deity. He never divested himself from that, though some liberal scholars argue that on the basis of this passage, and some translations put existing in a past tense form rather than in a present tense form, and that is an inaccurate rendition. But watch it further. He, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yes, the death of the cross. Now look at the word equality. Before the time of the incarnation, when Christ was back there in eternity with God, he possessed an absolute equality with God in every respect. The word equality translates a little Greek word, isos, I-S-O-S, which means equal in every regard. But he considered not that equality with God as something to be held on to, grasped. He let it go and took the form of a servant and took the form of a man. Now, that is an absolutely astounding affirmation concerning Christ. And when you begin to talk about the depth of the love of Christ, there is no passage that focuses more intently on it than this one right here. He let go of the role, the authority that he had co-equal with God, and became a human so that he could die. Very well. Let's compare with that another passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Quickly now. We're almost through. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul describes the return of Christ. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 15:24, read along with me if you will, please. Then comes the end. The end of what? The end of this life, the end of this earth, the end of time, at the time of the return of Christ. Then comes the end, when He, Christ, shall deliver up the kingdom to God. The kingdom is the church. He will deliver the kingdom up to God, even the Father. When will He do that? When He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Every opposing force against Him on this earth, He will vanquish, overturn. And when the last enemy is destroyed, verse 26, which is death, He will put all things, or let me read that again, verse 27. For He put all things in subjection under His feet. That is, God the Father put all things in subjection under Christ's feet as long as Christ was reigning on the throne after He ascended back into heaven. But then note this in verse 28. And when all things have been subjected unto Him, Christ, then shall the Son also Himself be subjected to Him, to God, that did subject all things unto Him, that God may be all in all. Now let's connect that briefly with the passage we read a moment ago. Before the incarnation, he was on absolute equality with God. They had equal authority. When he began to reign, God put all things in subjection under his feet, except himself. He is accepted, Paul says in this text. But then when he returns again, he will turn the kingdom over to the Father, and he himself will subject himself to the Father, that God may be all in all. What does that tell me? It tells me this. When he agreed to leave heaven and to become a human being and to die for sin, to pay the penalty for sin, he made a choice that affected him eternally. It was not that he ran down here for a third of a century, lived among men, and went back up and took right where he left off. No, there was a price that had eternal consequences. Now here's the thing I don't know about that. It's a mystery. A lot of this is still a mystery. Whether there was something in the divine scheme of things that necessitated, once he became a human being and paid the penalty for sin, that it was necessary that forevermore he remain on that plane. And if that is the case, then he knew it in advance. He knew it in advance. Or, here's another option, was it the case that he simply chose voluntarily to stay with us in identity because he loved us so much? Living among men, being tempted but not sinning, but falling in love with the human race, and lovingly giving his life and saying to the Father, I'll stay with them. Whatever option, it is too glorious to contemplate. It gives us a concept, an insight into the love of Christ that I don't think many of us have appreciated ever before. But it is something else to think about. When you lie down in the dark of night and can't go to sleep, I want you to think about this. And see if your mind can plumb the depths of it. I venture you cannot. He loved us so much. Thank you very much for listening tonight. I'm deeply, deeply grateful for your attention, those of you who've been here more than one evening. If you're in this audience and you're not a New Testament Christian, you understand that you must believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ as His Son, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be buried in water for the remission of your sins, you could step forward tonight if you understand that and you're qualified to do it. Render obedience to the gospel and become a child of God. Be identified as a Christian for the very first time and have the hope of eternal life in heaven. If you're God's child already by virtue of the fact that you've previously obeyed the plan of salvation, but maybe you've wandered away from it, you've not been diligent in your service, and you need to return, you can do that by acknowledging your wrong and praying to God, and He will receive you back. If someone here tonight is in that frame of mind, disposed to respond, we invite you to, please, right now while we sing.